to doing this exercise is to have a brief prayer. Now, one of the things that I like to do is to observe the brothers around me when they fail. And there's a lot you can learn from watching somebody in the midst of failure. And this is the one thing that I look for to see how mature someone is. When you fail, do you withdraw from the Lord? And then do you remain withdrawn from the Lord after your failure? And if someone does that, you know immediately that you're dealing with a carnal believer. And here's the thing about failure. Many of us are comfortable standing before God as long as we have Jesus in this bag and we have our good works and our successes in this bag. But as soon as we don't have any successes in this bag and we've had to be confronted with a failure, if we back up, what's it tell you? Where have you put your trust and your hope? In your flesh. And that's why you can learn so much from believers when they fail. And often I've had ministers in that are absolutely shocked that they failed, and now they've withdrawn with God and they don't want anything to do with God. Well, what does that tell you? Their standing with God was always based on their own behavior and their own performance and not based in Christ. Now, the nice thing is when you're standing and God is based in Christ and you have the confidence to draw near, you will have the right performance. So we're not saying that performance isn't important, but is it what you use to stand before God? You expect to be heard because of that performance. And I think one of the things that Alex pointed out this morning in Ezekiel 37 is those people had pretty poor performance, didn't they? They'd put themselves in the hopeless bin and they dug themselves a grave, and yet he says, I'll breathe my life into you. And in Christ, we have a strong promise to stand before God in the midst of our failures because we stand there in Jesus. Now, if you would follow me around, you would find that there's days where there's a lot of failure. But I found that that failure lessens quite a bit as I don't allow it to drive me away from God, but I allow it to drive me near. And I go before Him with the confidence that He's going to hear me because I'm a Jesus-only person. And that's what we want to see. Now, Jesus says this, you have not because you ask not. And I would like us to take a moment, and I would just like you to ask that one thing that you want from God. If it's a restored marriage, if it's freedom from a particular behavior or pattern or sin, if it's depression, if it's anxiety, whatever it is, that one thing that we would like to have, I'd like you to ask God for it. But when you ask God for it, I want you to ask Him with all confidence that He's hearing you and knowing that He hears you, not because you have anything in that bag called performance, but because you stand there in the blood of Jesus Christ. And we'll talk in a little bit about what a precious thing that blood is. But ask whatever you want. You don't have because you haven't asked. And you'll have the confidence that you'll receive it as you stand before Him just in Christ and not with anything that you have. So let's just take a moment and pray. Okay, this morning I want to talk about the victory that we have in Christ and what that means. And hopefully throughout the week to be able to expand on the victorious life. What does it mean to be an overcomer? What does it mean to be in Christ? How many things has He overcome? And we spend a good bit of time talking about the major things that He has overcome. He has overcome the power of sin. He has overcome the old man and put it to death. But I found that there's many little insignificant things in life that cause me misery that He's overcome also. And if we want to share in His victory, not only do we want to share in His victory over the big things, but I want to share in all the victory that He has over the small and the insignificant things in life. And I think that most of us will agree that the thing that causes us the most misery is not the big things in life, but it's the little insignificant things that take place around us. Now, to do that, I want to lay a little foundation, and this will be a review for most of you, but just stick with me for a minute. We look at a model of man from 2 Corinthians, where Paul talks about the outer man and the inner man. So we have an outer life drawn here, an inside and inner life. And these two lives together make up you. The outer life and the inner life together make up you. If your outer life were to die right now, you'd ruin our retreat. If your inner life were to die right now, you'd ruin our retreat, because either way, you'd be dead. Those two lives make up you. And just as the outer life is formed in the womb of your mother, this inner life takes its unique form from the womb of the world, from events that take place. Now remember, I've said if you had 10 people standing up here from 10 different countries, you commanded their inner life to step out of them, how many races of inner life would you see? Two. You'd either see Adam's life step out of them or Christ's life. You're born with Adam's life. And around this Adam life, I'm going to draw another little shape of a man. And what that's going to represent is the soul, which is the place of my personality, my temperament, or my unique self. And since God's not in the cookie-cutting business, He makes every unique self different. And the unique self is a blend of mind, will, and emotion. Each one of you are created differently to be a unique expression of God. And of course, one of the things that I enjoy about our retreats is seeing the unique expression of God through the people here and how different it is. And it's really fun once you see that and begin to enjoy that. Now, each unique self is different. And the reason I want to take a moment just to look at that is that the unique self often affects the way you receive certain identity messages as you're growing up. So you receive messages, and this inner life, which is Adam's life, cut off from God, begins to take its own unique shape. But remember, it's still Adam life. So let's imagine that at birth you're a thinker. And here's some of the characteristics of a thinker, and these things won't change. It's important to distinguish between the unique self and the self you deny, because if you try to deny your unique self, that's going to be like changing your hat size. You're not going to get it done. And many of us are trying to compare our unique self to others' unique selves, and then we're going to change that to fit theirs instead of just being who we are in Christ. But let's imagine that that person is primarily a thinker. And here's some of the characteristics of a thinker. They're extremely loyal. Guess how many friends they have in their lifetime? Yeah, 1 to 3 close friends generally. People that they really give themselves to. They like a lot of security. And if you're married to a thinker, one of the things they're worried about is dollars. How are we going to get this thing done? They keep a lot of lists. And those lists can either be written out or invisible. But they've got a list of what a good friend is, a good wife is, a good husband, and also what a good Christian is. And they have standards that are often higher than God's. Now just remember this, when it comes to the unique self, it's like a hammer. It's not good or bad, but how you use it is good or bad. So if you take a hammer and kill a lady with it, that's bad. If you build her a house, that's good. And this unique self that you're created with under the Spirit's rule and control is a beautiful thing that builds people up, and we enjoy it. And we ought to enjoy that uniqueness. But if we take that hammer and we turn it on ourselves, or we turn it on others in a vicious way, we'll destroy ourselves and others. And this thinker has a tendency to have high standards, higher than God's. One of the things that they tell you about them is they're highly intelligent, highly creative, and when you tell them, they won't believe you. And they can't believe you because they've never arrived. And one of the ways the enemy likes to use this information is to tell them they're never there. They've never gotten there. There's no need to act yet or do anything because you haven't arrived. And they're continually waiting for some kind of experience and some kind of emotion. In fact, one of the things that you might notice about a thinker, which is interesting and it's rarely talked about, there's two ways to come into Christ. One is slow and steady, and the other is an explosion. Now, in a survey that was done, how do you suppose the majority of people come to Christ? Okay. Yeah, we say explosion. Actually, it was nearly 70% of people came to Christ slowly and steadily, as they began to think through it, and it began to make sense, and God began to stir in their mind, and they began to have enlightenment and understanding. They came into Christ in a slow and steady way. A little over 30% of people come in with an explosion, but what are we told the norm is in the church? An explosion. Because those are the kind of testimonies we hear. So if you're a thinker, you're sitting there in the church waiting for the big explosion before you move and act. And you might have asked Christ into your life 300 times, but you're waiting for the experience that this other fellow had before you believe it. You might have said to the Lord, I'm at the end of myself. I believe that Christ is now my life, but not until I break down in tears and have the same explosion that this other fellow had who gave his testimony will it be real. Is that true? And we need to see what's normal for us, and that's all I'm pointing out in this, some of the things that are normal. For the thinker, their task equals their identity. So if you question their task, who have you questioned? Them. And they're going to fight viciously over their identity. And we'll talk about this later on, but there's very few legitimate arguments in our lives. The majority of arguments center around identity and a weak identity. And the fear is, if I have to admit that you're right and I'm wrong, I'll be admitting that I'm stupid. So I've got to fight for my identity because I don't want to admit that. I don't want to admit worthlessness. And think of how many arguments we have with our mates that fit into that category. In fact, it's always fun if you'll do this, tape, record an argument with your mate. And listen to it 1 week later and tell me what you hear. And you'll hear a lot of fighting and arguing over identity. And of course, a misuse of this temperament, this unique self, is to have task equal identity and me fighting for my identity all the time. One of the beautiful things about it and why Christ picked so many of these people as disciples is that they have an attention to detail, to quality, to control. And in everything they do, you see an extension of them. You know, it's interesting when I began to see the unique self, how many women I know that are thinkers that never would tell me they loved me. When I came to their house, they didn't give me a big hug. They weren't all excited or any of that. And yet, there was a mint on your pillow at night. There was a cup of coffee at the door when you woke up. There was a newspaper there. Your favorite meal was always cooked. And you know what I found out? Those ladies were shouting to me that they loved me. And there's many people in this room that don't love you by telling you they love you and coming up and giving you hugs. But I'll tell you this, and I know most of you over the years, the people in here that are thinkers really do love me. And I've seen their love in a lot of little, genuine things that they do. It's an interesting thing to see. The thinker has excessive mental energy. They've always got to be thinking about something. And at night, even though their body's wore out, their mind isn't. And they got to lay there and have something in the hopper to kick around. And they think and think and think on things. And of course, the key verse for them is Philippians 4, 6 through 7. Whatever is true and right and pure and lovely, dwell on those things. Now, here's a distinction. I would never ask a thinker to stop having excessive mental energy and obsessing because they can't. But I will ask them to change what they obsess on. We can change the focus of that obsession, and the focus needs to be Christ. And you'll notice that their emotions go up and down depending on what they're dwelling on. And sometimes if you're married to one of them, you just need to shake them and say, now wait a minute, give me five things that's right about our situation. Tell me five things that's right about me. Give me five things that are right about this family. And you stop them, five things you're grateful to the Lord for, and you'll see their emotions move. When it comes to energy levels, high energy and low energy, the thinker starts out high, even though you might have to peel them out of bed, and it dribbles off to nothing at night. You'll see them get the most attacked by the enemy after 6 o'clock. And they get home and they're often just about shot. And that's generally when we have the most arguments with people is at night. Then they like verbal acceptance, not physical acceptance. There's some of you that I could come up to in this room and put my arms around you like this and just hold you and look to you face to face while we talked, and you'd be so nervous you could hardly stand it. And if we did that very long, pretty soon you begin to feel suffocated. You need to get out of there. You can't take that anymore. This is just some of the characteristics of a unique self. Now, the reason I like to put that out is, again, as we receive identity messages, this inner life begins to be formed, which is in the race of Adam. And we could call this whole mess a race, and we could call it fallen man. Now, let's just take then, for this person, the identity message, and the first one comes from Dad, that Dad's passive. How does that affect somebody that likes verbal acceptance, that needs verbal acceptance, and Dad never does have a conversation with them? If you were Satan, what would you begin to whisper to this person? How would you begin to make them feel? Yeah, unlovable. Unimportant. And then this person equates verbal acceptance with their identity too. So they haven't done enough. They're unacceptable. By the way, the enemy loves to get entrenched in lying emotions. Once he gets these emotions going and he can begin to build on them, those emotions will move you without any event. And that's a great place for the enemy to have you. And I use it as an example. If a bear breaks into this cabin right now, we should all have an anxiety attack and run. But why sit here in the cabin and have an anxiety attack and then go look for a bear? Does that make any sense? And yet people can do that with an issue such as guilt. You feel guilty because of the lack of love you got. You weren't good enough. You must have done something wrong. And pretty soon that emotion of guilt is entrenched and you have it all day long. And now you begin to look for reasons to feel guilty. How do you think the enemy uses that? Boy, that's a heyday there. Because he'll have you out searching all the time for why you're so rotten and what's wrong with you. So the first message we get is a dad that's passive. The second one is a mom I can't please. She's as strong as an acre of garlic. No matter what you do, it's not going to make her happy. Now here's a person who associates their task with their identity. And how's that going to make them feel? Well, again, they haven't done enough. They're unacceptable. One of the big things is I'm not good enough. And then pretty soon, I'm a failure. And maybe even worthless. Now, the thinker likes security, and Dad's in the military, and they travel all the time. They're in a school for a while, and then they bail out, so they move. This person has 1 to 3 close friends their whole life. They like emotional security, and now they move. What do you think that'll do with them? Yeah, I think that pretty soon they're emotionally blocked. They'll withdraw. They won't want anything to do with people. And they'll carry around a little relational filter. One that Scott talks about is the people equal pain. It doesn't matter what I do. And then this person gets married and they have a divorce. Well, that's just one more message that proves everything they feel. So what we're saying is, you're born with Adam life, you have a unique self, the messages come in, they affect you a unique way, and the thinker begins to feel unlovable, unimportant, unacceptable, not good enough, failure, worthless, they emotionally block. And one of the things they'll do to change that situation and to change how they feel is more performance. They're going to do better. And as that performance doesn't change them, they get angry. And then we see them do some things like withdraw. They may explode. They may go out and get drunk. They might run to the television. They might run to the food. And the list goes on and on and on of all the idols we have. The problem is that this behavior proves what I'm now feeling about myself. And I began to spiral down, spiral down, spiral down, until it's in a tight little circle and I feel that death's the only way out. There's nothing I can do about it, and I can't change myself. Now, this is one kind of man. The man that has an outer body and the inner life of Adam. He receives these identity messages in his insane condition. He develops an identity, tries to change it, and then to cope with it. And he's in a spiral and a cycle. And he also gets out there now and begins to look for messages to prove or disprove how he feels about himself. And if he feels worthless, unacceptable, and no good, whenever you say anything on a scale of 1 to 10 that's a 1 at hinting at him being worthless, how will he take it? As a 10. Yeah, he'll take it all the way up there. Because he already feels that way. Have you ever said a little thing to your mate or a friend or somebody and they explode and go nuclear on you? Amen. And why is that? Because they're looking for messages to prove this, and you just gave them another one. Now that's the condition of man. Here's the good news. There was another man that appeared. And he had the same outer body that you and I have. And he had the same soul that we have, a mind and a will and the emotions of a man. And he walked on this earth and he had the same temptations that all of you will ever have. Now Hebrews says that God spoke long ago through the fathers and prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken in Son, no article. Ein huios. The example I use in that is I can speak through someone. I can say, Jim, would you go tell Dave that I love him? And Jim could get up and go tell him, but it wouldn't have any power. But what would you think is as I spoke, if the words fell out of my mouth, took the form of a person and went over and helped Dave? And that's what that phrase means. God used to speak through the prophets, but now he is speaking in Son. And you know, this is still the last days, and it's still how he's going to speak to you. He's going to touch you personally because he's the living God. And the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. What is the Word of God? Jesus. What's this book? Yeah, what's Peter call it? It's Scripture. And Paul calls it Scripture. And many times we replace Scripture with the Word of God. Now, I'm not saying this isn't valuable. In fact, if I didn't have it, I wouldn't have anything to teach this morning. In a sense. In another sense, I've got Christ in me. God didn't come to bring me a book. He came to bring me a person. To bring me into a relationship. And that, of course, will give this book some real value. It'll give the Scriptures real value. But he is the living Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. He is the thing that is alive and active. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And here we have the outer life of a man, just like yours, the soul, the mind, will, and emotions of a man, but he had the very Spirit of God within him. Now here's the value. Everything that you've ever been tempted in, he was tempted in, and he overcame in a body just like yours. How many things the Bible say he was tempted in? All things, everything. He was tempted in lust, and the Spirit of God in a man's body overcame lust in all of mankind. He was tempted in anger, in frustration, with the power of sin. He was tempted with all the natural desires that we have in our body that are given. And with each temptation, the Spirit of God in him, in a man, in a body just like yours, overcame those temptations. And you can't think of a single thing that he hasn't overcome. He even overcame death. Now, at his crucifixion, there exists, at that moment in time, two types of men on the planet Earth. There is the man that has Adam's life, the old nature, the old man within, completely controlled, living in a human body and in a world of circumstances and events and people that pits itself against us. But there was also another man who lived in a body and a soul like yours, but had overcome every one of those. It's kind of exciting, isn't it? How would you like to get this life that's in Him that has overcome every obstacle that you ever had in you? Because if it would, instead of living toward victory as He did, we could begin to live what?
From
victory. Because His life within me has overcome every one of those things. And how do we get this life out of Him? The secret's in Genesis 9:4. You shall not eat the flesh with its blood. That is, it's what? Life. When Jesus shed His blood, it possessed a life that had overcome every bit of this. So what God wants to do is, first of all, not to improve the old Adam life in me, but He wants to kill it. And remember what we said? You have Adam and Eve in the garden. They have all these children down to you. And if your mother would have died at age 3, you would have died because you were in her. So it's a fact that a baby girl is born with all the eggs that she'll ever have. The egg that was going to make you when your mom was 3 was in her, and if she would have died, you would have died. Hebrews makes the argument when it's saying, okay, who's the greatest priest, Melchizedek or Levi? And here's his answer to that. Well, of course it's Melchizedek. And here's why. Abraham gave money to Melchizedek. And Levi, who was to be born generations later, was in the loins of his father Abraham. Therefore, it says, Abraham, or Levi, in Abraham, gave money to Melchizedek. And by the way, if you want to study the meat of the gospel, study the priesthood of Christ. Hebrews begins to talk about His priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, and then He stops and says, I can't talk to you about it. You're not ready. You need more milk. And then as soon as He finishes up with the milk, He moves right into the priesthood. And the priesthood, of course, is a beautiful thing to know. But our point here is that we were in Adam and Eve when they were in the garden. When they fell away from God, who else did? Yeah, we did. Christ's life is a life with no beginning and no end. The day we accept Christ, we're taken out of Adam's life, we're put into Christ's life. And just as we were in our relatives in Adam, now we're in Christ, we're everywhere He was. So where were we the day He was crucified? In Him and put to death. Now, very few people experience that, and one of the main reasons they don't is that they're not taught that. Instead, they're taught that you accept Jesus to get fire insurance, and from now on, you'll be all right. But they never understand that the old man that was developed through these identity messages, and we've tried to change and learned ways to cope with it, was actually killed. You probably heard me use the example of if you had your best friend spending the night with you and you woke up in the morning and they were dead, but since they're your best friend, you don't call the ambulance. You get a wheelchair, dress them up and slap on a little lipstick and comb their hair and head out the door with them. And you trust this dead thing to help you through life, to help you in your job, to help you with your family, to help you in your marriage. And the more you trust something that's dead, guess what happens to you? The more worry you get, the more anxiety you have, the more frustration you have. And then as you try to change this dead thing, you'll finally end up in deep, deep depression. And at that point, we ought to be ready to put it in the coffin and bury the thing. So we're not saying that you've got to crucify yourself. You can't do that. You've already been crucified. The problem is you never had the burial. And we do need that burial to begin to walk in this. So now we've got two races of man. The first one is crucified with Christ. Now when you take communion, the first thing you do is take the loaf, you put it in your mouth and you crush it. And what are you crushing? The old man. It's crucified with Him. As He was crushed, it was crushed. The next thing you take is the blood. And what does the blood do? It releases a life that has overcome everything. And your experience then can be complete and full. Now, not only has this life within Him overcome sin, natural desire, death, sin, Satan, and the world. But it's overcome a multitude of little things that cause us a whole lot of trouble. Just a whole lot of problems. Here's an interesting thing to me, and the more I think about this, and I've got to dwell on it some more, the more it impacts me. And that is, the Old Testament complaint is this. God, you don't know what it's like to be a man. You don't know what it's like to be in the flesh, to walk down here on the earth, and to be a man. And God's complaint is, and it's pretty loud in Job, I don't think you know what it's like to be the Creator. To come down here and to walk on, to have created you for my fellowship, for my joy, and to not have you. So God solves that conflict by sending the God-man, Jesus Christ. In this world that is created through Him and held together by Him, and He comes as a man and He moves in it, and He says this in John 16:33. In the world you shall have tribulation. Isn't that incredible? That when God resolves the conflict and He becomes the God-man and He comes and walks among us, He makes that statement. In this world you're going to have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. In this world we have tribulation. In Him we overcome. That's a simple principle. If we all left here with that this week, I'd be thrilled. In Him you have peace, and in the world you have tribulation. In Him you completely overcome. And the reason you overcome is that you become one with Him. Now, we often say that what's true about Christ has become true about us because we're one with Him. I'll give you a new spirit in my spirit. I really like this overhead.
Just play the game, do it.
No. If you imagine how we typically look at oneness, and this is just an illustration that I use in marriage, you draw a circle, and then you draw a line through the middle of the circle. And you say, okay, when you get married, this is the man here and the woman here, and now you're one. But what's that circle represent? It represents two individuals trying to live together as one. But that's not what oneness means in the Scriptures. A more proper illustration of oneness is to take a bowl, and in one side of the bowl you put flour, and the other side of the bowl you put milk, and you turn on the mixer, and after you've mixed that for a while, who can separate it? Nobody can. Oneness with our mate is having the man here and the woman here and God turning on the blender and the mixer, and pretty soon they're mixed together. Now, if you throw dirt in a bowl while the mixer's going, what happens to the whole mixture? Yeah, it gets dirty. If you throw dirt at your mate, what happens to you?
You get dirty.
Because you're one. Now, we're also one with Christ, and if you put His spirit in a bowl and my spirit in a bowl, and this is a mystery, I'm not saying it can be understood, but you turn on God's divine blender or mixer, and what happens to you? What's true about Him becomes true about us. And you've seen people in marriages that have been married so long that they can answer for each other, like most of our parents and grandparents can do. Why can we do that? Aside from being annoying, why can we do that? We can do that because we've been one with that person. And here's the point. Jesus overcame every obstacle in the world and every obstacle in your life. And if you begin to reckon the oneness that you have with Him, you'll find that you too have overcome every one of those obstacles. Now, here's a problem with man. Your mind is created in such a way that you can only focus on one thing at a time. The person who tries to focus on two things at a time, you know the title we give them. Yeah, they're schizophrenic. Your mind is not created to focus on two things at one time. Now imagine that I give all of you out here a piece of steel that's 4 feet wide and 6 feet long, and it's 2 inches thick, and I tell you, you got to beat it through the mountains before you can rest tonight. You got to beat it level with the ground. Well, you're going to have a lot of anxiety, and you're not going to get any rest tonight, because I promise you out here in these rocks, it won't go. But if I give you another piece of steel that has a point to it, and you beat that through the ground, it's going to make it down into the ground, and it won't be nearly as difficult to do. The majority of believers have a blunt life. They have a life that can't cut through anything. And the reason it can't cut through is instead of having a point and a focus to their life, they have a list of 10 to 20 things that they focus on and they divide their attentions with. And as long as you do that, you'll have a blunt life. If we focus on Him, it gives our life an edge. It gives it a point. And I'm not saying that the things you're worried about aren't issues, but they become an issue on the leading edge of that sharp edge. At that point is a focus, and it allows you to cut through it. And very few people are able to cut through life and to cut through problems because they're not focused. Now, I promise you, whatever problem you have, you'll be able to cut through that thing if He's your focus. It won't be a problem at all. And I was sharing with some of the ladies that back in December, I told my wife, I said, now 92 is going to be a terrible year. And I said, I just had this sense in my spirit about everything that can go wrong is going to go wrong. And that vision hasn't disappointed me so far, nor has it her. And yet, I have gone to bed every night a happy man with a smile on my face, because He was my focus. But if you look at your life like this, and it's a blunt edge, and here's all the points to that blunt edge, and this is my wife, and this is my job, and this is my unhappiness, and this is my failure, and this is my children, and this is my frustration, and this is my past, and we go through all of those things, you'll have a blunt life. That's not very aerodynamic. If we make that a point and a focus, and of course that is the goal of Abiding Life Ministries, that you have this as your focus. Now, we never make the claim that we're the only ministry and that there isn't a lot of other teaching that you can learn from others. And one of the things I like to point out to people that I'm discipling, don't leave here saying you only started growing until today. Because I'm not saying that. God's been working with you all along. I was telling Alex the other day how much India had impacted me and the brothers there and how much they meant to me, and how they'd really changed my life. And he was telling me that the Indians have this kind of this ongoing argument about rice. You wash rice 5 times and then it's clean. And he said no one can really decide which washing actually was the one that made the difference. Which of the 5 made the difference? And his point to me was, Mike, you've had a lot of washings in your life. You don't know which one really made the difference. Which one was really the turning point? And you've all had washings in here. And hopefully what we do this week will be another washing. Many people have ministries that bring about washings, and there's nothing wrong with those. They're great. In fact, some of them that drive you into legalism, I really appreciate, because they bring people to the end of themselves. They come to the point where they can't handle it anymore, and we need those ministries. The goal, though, of Abiding Life Ministries is abiding in Christ, that He is my focus as I get up every morning, nothing else, just Him. That's the goal. And we'll never argue with you the methods people use to get to that goal, but if that isn't a person's goal, I will argue with them. I don't care how good their model is and how good their method is and what they're talking about. If that is not their goal, that is not godly counsel. And that is our goal, to bring Him to the place of being a focus. If He's your focus, you're going to be able to cut through trouble, to cut through tribulation, to cut through sorrow, to cut through pain. And as I was talking to a group of prisoners recently, you can even cut through time. You can even make it through that. It was interesting, as I was talking to these prisoners, we had several black fellows in there. And one of them had mentioned to me that he had a real problem with the fact of Jesus being a racist, that he was white. And so when I started the meeting, I said, I want to make it perfectly clear to everybody here that Jesus is a racist. There's no question about it. Some people have asked the question, is he a racist? And everybody needs to know he is. He is an out and out racist. He hates Adam life. He'll kill it. He'll destroy it. He'll thwart it. He'll overcome it. He'll bury it. He'll nail it to the cross. He'll do whatever he will to it because he hates it. And God hates it. But the other race, Christ life, he loves. And if you were to try to drag Jesus into a discussion about the outer life and what color it was and what kind of hair it had and what kind of hat size it had, you'd never get him in that argument. That would mean nothing to him. Because his emphasis was on the inner life. We have to see that. That's what he came to free us from and to give us a brand new life. As we share in his life and we allow his life to flow through us in an abiding relationship, his victory and his overcoming power become a part of our lives. Now, as I look at the things that he's overcome, I want to emphasize that I'm asking you not to imitate his victory, but to share in the victory that he has. So I'm not going through this list of 13 things that he's overcome and drawing an analogy between him and you and saying, now you work hard to be like Jesus. I'm saying that as he is your focus, and you come to the understanding that he has overcome these things and you're in him, you can move into those situations with the same overcoming power, sharing in his, not bringing it about yourself. Now here's the first thing that we'll talk about, and then we're going to go rafting. He overcame everything that's common. Now listen to this passage, what he said. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. You know, there's very few people that have ever overcome the world of the commonplace. They don't have victory over the world of the common. They've yet to discover that there's any glory at all in the common, in the simple, and in the everyday task in which the majority of believers live. They waste time, in my opinion, looking forward to the great Christian someday when they enter into productivity, when they get to have that ministry that they want, when all the opportunities are there, and they're not doing this boring thing that they're confined to day after day. And a scary thing about wasting the moment looking for the future is that moments can eventually turn into a lifetime. And there's many people that have wasted their lifetime looking for the uncommon instead of finding Christ in the midst of the things that are common. Now look at Jesus, and this is an amazing thing to me about him. He allowed the common occurrences of life to make him uncommon. And as we share in him, the same thing happens to us. He grew up in a small village, and it was a village that was despised. Can anything good come out of there? With a bunch of dull, narrow-minded, shallow people, every day getting up in the morning, walking past some orphans with his widowed mother, and going out to a carpenter bench, probably the size of this table, day after day after day. You know, I don't think it would be hard not to be able to see past that, would it? And how many times do we look at the jobs that we have and we can't see past that? It's just getting up and it's the same old dull, mundane thing and we can't see anything at all past it. And the incredible thing to me is that Jesus possessed exactly what the world needed and had to have. And he got up every morning and walked past those kids and that widow to that little bench and began working. And he had exactly what the world needed. He was content to live 90% of his life in the commonplace and 10% being uncommon. But believe me, it was the 90% that made the 10% uncommon. It was as he found God in those things that he became uncommon. Victory in Christ is being a happy man in the common things of life that few ever share in. And you know, I believe that that's one of the most important victories that all of us in this room need to find. That we're victorious and happy in the small and the insignificant things. Jesus had one foot in the hard realities of life, and he had one foot in the kingdom, and he was never torn between. Not like us. He didn't make a separation between what was godly work and ungodly work. And in Jesus, as he's our focus, those two worlds become one world. And you won't make that distinction any longer, nor will you be torn between those two worlds. You won't separate the two. I think it's interesting. In India, they still run a lot of steam engines. And they stop in each city and they fill up the water tank. In the U.S., when we had steam engines, we pulled a water tank and we filled it up as we went. There's some people that only believe they can get filled up with God as they withdraw from the common. There's other people who have found you can be filled as you go through the common, that you carry it with you. And these two worlds are not to be separated in Christ. There is no common place for the believer, for the two worlds that we live in are one in him. Each world prepares me to live in the other world. My foot in the kingdom gives me life to share to those in the world around me. And the needs of the people in the world around me drive me back into the kingdom, and I'm one in him. And I continue to move in that. There isn't a great or a small work in the kingdom of God. Amen. It's been said, if you'll do every small thing as though it's a great thing for God, God will allow you to do the great thing as though it's a small thing. And I found that to be true when I was a janitor. And going around and cleaning the stools and picking up Dave's trash and doing different things. And finding out that that was where God was at. That I took him with me wherever I went. And that I became happy and pleased in that position. And then I was able to do the great things as though they were small things. And I remember being in Korea speaking at the medical school, and several of the doctors said, how do we get your training? And I said, go clean toilets. That's how I got mine. There is no separation. And of course, we need to move away from this idea that it's the uncommon that prepares you for ministry. If you go within a 50-mile radius of Bible colleges and seminaries, you'll find the weakest churches. Because it's in the head and not the heart. These people have never been prepared in the uncommon things of life. And if you have Eric share with you how he came into ministry and where he's at today, there are a lot of uncommon things that brought him to that place. Or common things that brought him to that place. But it was living out a daily life that made all of that real. Day by day, through the simple and the boring life of a carpenter, he developed all the attributes that he'd wear before the world. All of the attributes that the world longed for and the world needed. There was a woman once who was doing a little bitty embroidery. And somebody said to her, how do you stand that? I mean, isn't that boring? Doing that day after day after day. And they could tell she'd been in it for hours and weeks. And she said, well, it may look boring and mundane to you, but this is my wedding dress. And the boring and the mundane and the common that you're doing every day, just remember, that's the cross-stitching of the garment you're going to wear for the bride, for the groom. It's what you wear, and it takes on a whole new level of importance when you realize those are the garments that we wear before him. I was sharing the other day that I went to South Africa and spent a lot of money and a lot of time, and actually a lot of faith was burned up just riding in the car with my brother. And they drive on the other side of the road, but he is a doer. He thinks he should still drive on his side like he would here. But anyway, we spent a lot of time and a lot of money to get down to Andrew Murray's church. And I wanted to see Andrew Murray's grave and Andrew Murray's church and the place of two of the world's greatest revivals. And I went to all that effort and spent all of that time because Andrew Murray never exalted anyone but Christ. That's why I went. And yet, when I drive by the City of Faith, I won't even look that way. I've been on the highway right past the Glass Cathedral, and I'm not stopping. I'll turn my back on all of that. Because those are monuments to men that exalt men. And what I like to say about the Glass Cathedral is you can see through it. And that's all. Isn't it interesting that Jesus never, and we'll talk more about this, sung His own praises? And right now, at this very moment, there's millions on earth and there's millions in heaven that are singing His own praises. They're singing praises to Him. All because He was common. And I want the lowliness of Christ to grasp every one of us in this room. To get us by the throat and not let us go. To see that it's the common cross stitch of life that'll give you your garment. And to live in it, to be happy, to go home from this place, and to know that you're hindered by nothing and you share in His victory over the common. Let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Christ. We thank You for His life within. And Father, we just praise You and give You glory that He came and overcame all that a man needs to be free from. That walking as a man, He knew us and He knew what we needed to be free from. And that we needed to be free from the small and the mundane. And thank You that He freed us from the fear of being common and doing common work. And in that, as we focus on You, we look to You to make our lives a very uncommon thing. We praise You and we thank You for that now in Jesus' name. Amen.